Most earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, no crying, no pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne, said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with the fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
How about that? Okay. Good morning again. And my name is Philip. I serve as one of the pastors of the church here. In a few weeks, our family will be moving to the U.S. for me to take a job as a pastor there. So this is my farewell sermon. I chose Revelation 21 because even though goodbyes are hard, we have hope that every goodbye spoken between God's people in this life has a corresponding hello in the life to come. I'm grateful for all the encouragements that I've received from you over the last couple weeks after our announcement. Thank you for all the texts, the emails, the conversations. Please take what I'm about to say as kind of my reply all. This is my encouragement back to all of you. My prayer this morning is that your eyes will be fixed on our glorious future with God. At age 12, I remember a friend of mine saying, Heaven is going to be whatever you want it to be. That stuck in my memory for now 32 years. You know, it's really not that shocking of a statement in the world that we live in, is it? If truth is whatever people make it to be, as the world says, then why can't heaven be that way too? You know, there are all kinds of ideas and beliefs in the world about what happens after this life is over. There's nothingness or oneness with nature, reincarnation, some form of paradise, purgatory, everybody on their own special cloud with their own custom-made harp. But what does the Bible have to say about the future? To answer that question, we want to turn to God's Word, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, which Maureen just read. The book of Revelation is a vision that the Apostle John had while in exile. It's apocalyptic prophecy, meaning it's primarily concerned with the future and more specifically what will happen at the end of the world. Much has happened up to this point in Revelation. Churches have been addressed and warned, exhorted and encouraged. The wrath of God has been poured out in judgment against God's enemies. And just before Revelation 21, all human and spirit beings are brought before the great white throne, and judgment has been rendered. God is the central figure of this whole vision. The future described in the Bible is not whatever every man wants it to be, as my friend said, but the future is what God makes it to be. We'll make three main observations from our text this morning. First, God is our future. God is our future. Second, God creates our future. And third, God determines our future. God is our future. God creates our future. God determines our future. Let's begin with the first. God is our future. Let's read verses 1 through 4 again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. John's vision goes from a wide angle to a zoom lens in these four verses. So in verse 1, we see a whole new created order. This is not a remodeling of the current world. This is a total replacement. Those things had, as the vision shows him, had passed away. The sea isn't around anymore. It's different. Then in verse 2, we zoom into a city, descending from the new heaven, presumably to the new earth. And this city has a pure, a holy quality. It has a specific name, the New Jerusalem. And it has the appearance of a bride just about to go down the aisle, dressed, adorned for her husband. Well, this description is symbolic. It's symbolic. Not to be taken literally, but meant to give us kind of an idea in our head. It's drawing from biblical images and references. So the New Jerusalem signifies that this is the true city of God, a place where God's character and law is fully reflected in His people. It's the place the old Jerusalem was supposed to be, but couldn't be, because of Israel's sin and rebellion. It's also the city, Jerusalem, where the temple was originally. This is the place where Jews came to worship God and the place where God's presence was. And so as we consider this new city, think about how that dynamic changes. The bride image matches how the New Testament talks about the church as the bride of Christ in places like Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19. She's spotless. She's radiant because the righteousness given to her through Jesus' work is beautiful, given through the Holy Spirit and through Christ's offering of Himself on the cross. But even with this understanding, we still don't have the full picture until we get to verses 3 and verse 4. A loud voice speaks, perhaps the voice of Jesus, and gives more of a description of what John is seeing. From this description, the city, it suddenly becomes apparent to us that it's not so much about a geographical location, it's more just a way to mark off that this is the place where God lives with His people. So the voice calls John to look, to behold. This is a remarkable city. Notice what is in this city. God is here. Six times in two verses, God is mentioned. Man is here. God and man are in this city together in a relationship. They are living together. Notice also what is not in this city. There's no temple here. When the voice says, the dwelling place of God is with man, He will dwell with them, you could also read that as, God will tabernacle with them. Bringing to mind the Old Testament tent, where God would make His presence known to Israel. Later replaced by the temple. But in this city, as we see later in chapter 21, verse 22, there's no temple. God is living with people without any barrier. There's no curtain, there's no priests, there's no sacrifices here. And then lastly, there's no suffering, pain, or death here. It's a remarkable city. appropriately, the voice is loud because this is the end of the crescendo of the whole Bible story. This is God's wonderful plan at maximum volume. There's only one other place where we find God and man living together, and that's at the beginning of the first creation. There, Adam and Eve lived in relationship with God without barrier. They walked with Him in the garden, Scripture tells us. But they sinned. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God, and God put them out of His presence. Their sin and His holiness could not be in the same place. And it remained that way. But Revelation 21 shows us God's plan for a new creation. Adam and Eve's fall were not the final blow to God's design. There's a future where God's people live with God again. If you're a believer here this morning, our future is with God. Our future is God. The promise of His presence with us is what makes our future hopeful and wonderful. We're going to get to that place and we're going to start that life, and we're not going to care so much what we get from God. We'll be amazed that we get God. We will be handed crowns of gold, and do you know what we're going to do with them? Immediately, we're going to throw them at God's feet, and we're going to throw ourselves at God's feet, and we're going to worship Him. Words fall short in describing the significance of what God with us means. What will that feel like? What will that be like? What will it look like to live with God? And Scripture says, now we see in a glass dimly. But even though our view is dim, we can see enough here to leave us joyful and eager for this future that we have. God will call us His people. He will identify with us. He will look on us as we are, and we won't feel shame. We won't feel dread or fear of judgment or death or His wrath. He'll speak with us and He'll walk with us. How can you describe the feeling of having face-to-face fellowship with the most beautiful, majestic, mighty, compassionate, merciful, holy, generous being in the universe and know Him as family, as Father? Can you describe that? We can also understand what God with us means when we contrast the new heaven and the new earth with this world that we live in. This world is broken because God and man are divided. All the things that bring tears and death and mourning and crying and pain, they all have their roots in sin's existence in this world. This world we live in, though, is not the way it always was. And it's not the way it will always be. Verse 4 is the undoing of sin's vicious curse. When God is finally with us, everything bad will be finally gone. So if you can, in your mind, try to start unraveling sin's presence and influence from the world that we know, and then you will begin to see the significance of the future of where God is and sin isn't. It will be a place where tears don't happen. People don't hurt other people. Nobody ever dies there. There are no heartaches. Not only do your nerves not register pain, but there's just no such thing as pain. No more hospitals. No more funerals. No more graveyards. No more fear of your child falling and scraping his knee. No more miscarriage. No more suicide. No more surgeries or cancers. No more unbelief or doubts. No more anxiety or fear for physical safety. No more loss. No more sin. No more death. Perhaps you've lost sight of this hope this morning. Weighed down by the heavy cares of your life, discouraged by intense struggles, exhausted from the unrelenting temptations. There's an end date to all of that, brother and sister. There's a day when God says, it's enough. It's enough. And He wraps us up in His resurrection. And He wipes reality clean of all that is wrong. And when He unveils the new, as Isaiah 65:17 says, the former things, the long todays, the trials, the heartaches, will not be remembered or come into mind. How is this possible? God wanting to make His dwelling with us. That's how. And He planned it. God with us is the grand finale of His redemption story. After our sin brought death, God paid to remove death from us. He handed death to Jesus, His Son, and Jesus, in obedience, took that. This world, this new world, came at great cost to God. What kind of love would motivate God to bear that kind of cost? Well, it's the same love that we see in these verses that desired to bring us to Him so that He could be our God, we could be His people, and so that He could stretch out His hand and brush our tears away. God loves us so much. Seeing His love in this way, what He's prepared for us, what He's planned for us, what He's made possible for us, doesn't it make you happy to know that our future will be all about living with Him in His love? That's the first point. God is our future. Secondly, God creates our future. Let's read verse 5. And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." In verse 5, it seems a different voice speaks, the one seated on the throne. This is the voice of God, the Almighty, the Father. John only hears this voice, we're told, from the one seated on the throne one other time in this book. And so these are significant words. The whole book has been centered around this throne. The saints, the creatures, the elders, all directing their worship and their praise toward God on the throne. The judgment of all heaven and earth comes down from God from this throne. Finally, the silence from the throne is broken with this declaration in verse 5. "Behold, I am making all things new." This is a call to worship. God calls us to see and worship Him more than anything else this morning. He is the theme of all that has ever been and all that ever will be. He declares His glory, His majesty, and His might in these seven words. He is in command. He has a plan. He is pursuing it. How in control is He? How much might is there in Him? Enough to make all that was in the beginning, wipe it away, and create all that ever will be. This is also an invitation. God says, "Behold, come and look at what I'm doing. Look at the new creation plan of God. He's making all things new." And this is where we see the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus' mission was all about this as an end. It was all about making things new. The promise of a new life was even in Jesus' name, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, notice, in the New Testament, makes us new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself." And Jesus makes a new people, the church. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. For he, that is Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus makes us new. He makes a new people. And Jesus makes all things new. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And Jesus does all this to bring us a future with God. 1 Corinthians 15, 28. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. You see, Jesus left the Father in the anticipation that he would return to the Father with us. He was motivated out of a desire to make us new. So as we celebrate communion this morning, we remember that our Lord Jesus has told us that he is waiting in eager expectation for the day when he enjoys the feast with us and his Father, and we're all together. In Christ, because he has come to make all things new, there's going to always be hope in Christ for new things in this life. Your broken marriage can be healed. Your divided family can be reconciled. The unforgivable things you've done or others have done to you, they can be forgiven. If you have messed up your life and you realize it's because you yourself are messed up, Jesus can change your life. He can give you a new life. The church is where the new life Jesus brings gets lived out among us. We don't have to wait for this life to start until then. It started now, when Jesus has brought life to us and in us. So we may not be the perfect community that we will be in the future, but we're the same community. And the love we can know and show between us, it's the closest thing to heaven that we will know on this earth. So there are people in this group of redeemed sinners that you may find awkward, off-putting, annoying, difficult. And those people have the same wonderful future that you do, that I do. I'm often guilty of defining people in light of their past, their sins, their struggles, ways that they may have hurt me or hurt others. This often leads to a pessimism in my heart, a prayerlessness for them. I doubt God's ability or willingness to change them. I wonder if that describes you too. No wonder with that view that we're often surprised when we see fruit in other people's lives. The starting point for how we think about each other in this church and other Christians, it should start with heaven and move back to today. It's like a time-lapse image in reverse, where I see Daniel, or I see Scott, I see Angel, I see Dave, I see others here, I see you, and I see you in a glorified state in front of God. And then the picture moves back to see the movie in reverse of how God uses every day to get them and us closer to that day. So then every day, from today until that day, becomes an opportunity for us to participate in each other's preparation to meet God. Discipleship together becomes about following Jesus together so that we get to live with God together. The last thing to see about verse 5 is that it's not only a declaration, it's not only an invitation, it's also here, there is direction. The voice says to John, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And John obeyed, and so we have revelation. God here is confirming that our future is certain. He lays the certainty of our future on Himself. How do we know? How can we be confident that life with God awaits us? Because God promises us on the basis of the perfect I Am, His unchangeable character, that He is presently working on the plan to join His people in eternal fellowship. Stake your confidence on God and His Word. Brother elders in this church, do everything in your power to turn people to God's Word. The surest way to help God's people get to God is by helping them cling in faith to God's Word. The Gospel and the Word of God are the foundations of our ministry. Study His Word faithfully. Don't get distracted from it. Teach the trustworthiness of God. Hold up His Word as a solid rock for His people to rest their lives on. And pray that God would help you build your life on that rock too. And help other people find their foundation there as well. That's the second observation. God creates our future. Finally, third, God determines our future. Let's read verse 6, the beginning of that verse. The voice speaks to John, "And he said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" Some of you asked me about this verse and how it kind of relates to the passage. Well, verse 6 is connected to 1 through 5, yes, but it's also an interpretive grid through which to view this whole book, even maybe the whole Bible. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He defines history. God had the first word in creation when He said, "It's good." And Jesus had the last word over sin and death on the cross when He said, "It's finished." And He who is first and last utters the last word on the old world and the opening words of the new. "It's done." There is a starting point. There is an ending point to your life, to my life, to all of human history, to the creation and the ending of the entire created order. And God determines all of it. We are so accustomed, I think, to living as created beings that we find it hard to imagine how the eternal God can somehow stand outside all of these limits that we are held to. But when the earth rotates for the last time, and the last ray of light leaves the sun, and the last blade of grass dies, and the last drop of the ocean disappears, God will remain. And something else will remain on that day. You will. I will. Our souls are not eternal like God's, like God's being. We're created. God is not. But our souls are immortal. They will live on forever. There is an eternal future for every person, every soul here in this room this morning. In these final verses, God is addressing all of us. We all fit into one of the three categories: the thirsty, the one who conquers, the person committed to their sinful life. Give careful attention this morning to which one describes you. This is a matter of life and death. For each of us, there are only two possible futures: a future with God or a future apart from Him. The future apart from God is nothing like a future with God. So let's read what that future is in verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This list of people is a summary of all rebellion against God. So the cowardly, the faithless, and the detestable are those who claim God at one point in their life and then fell away due to fear or persecution, unbelief, or love for the world. The rest of this list are those who defy and disobey God's law open-handedly. For all listed, though, there is only one certain future, a place worse than the first death, a lake of fire. Our rebellion against God is so bad that it deserves death without life. Just as no words can describe the joy of life with God, so too no words can describe the terror of hell without God. I will not apologize for God's justice this morning. God is holy, and hell is just one proof of that. But I will admit it's a hard thing to think about. Friend, the terrors of hell show us how terrible it is to turn our back on God. Out of love for you, I want you to know this morning, if verse 8 describes you, I want you to know that. I want you to see it. I want to help you. I want this to be a way that God has given for you to wake up to what's in store for you. Did you make a profession of faith in God when you were younger, but you're not following Him now? Do you care what people think about you and ignore what God thinks? Do you hate people in your heart? Do you lust in your heart? Do you sponsor evil with your life because you don't want to serve God? Do you love yourself more than God? Do you build your life around yourself? Do you lie with your mouth? Do you lie with your life as you live as if God isn't over you? Friend, if you have no intention of turning from your life of sin against God, if you will not confess to God that you have sinned against Him, and if you will not run to Him for forgiveness and grace which He provides for you in Jesus, your future is in the middle of the lake of fire for all eternity. You will burn forever. You will suffer forever. It will not stop. There is no life offered after the second death. I plead with you this morning. Escape the judgment of God through the way that He is offered in Christ. See Jesus on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, the wrath of hell, for any who would just claim Him as Savior and Lord, for any who would run to Him and say, yes, my sin deserves such punishment, and yes, I believe that Jesus died for me. Friend, run to the way of life Jesus sacrificed. Find hope in Jesus risen, conquering sin and death forever. That can be your hope too. Please come and talk to me if any of this resonates with you this morning. Church, we need to peer into verse 8 too. God's mercy means we have been saved from this. Take the gospel to the world so that others would be snatched from the flames. In these last verses, God also offers a future with Him. Read verse 6 and second half of 6 and 7 with me. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 6 is God's invitation to you if you do not yet know the hope of this life with Him. Have you heard about life with God this morning? In your heart you know that you don't have it yet, but you long for it. That's His Spirit starting to work. Does your soul ache under the weight of guilt, despair, and conviction, and you're desperate to have that burden lifted? Becoming aware that you are spiritually dry. Your life and your ambitions are not what you thought they were, but they're empty now. Your longings for something more are go unsatisfied day after day, spiritual thirst can be quenched. And it can be quenched by God Himself. He's offering you living water today. He offers you Himself, His love, His grace, His forgiveness, His righteousness, His presence. He will give it to you today if you just ask Him for it. You don't need to have done anything for Him. You don't need to have paid any service to Him. No, it's wonderfully free. Take the life God offers you in Christ this morning. Enter into the hope of life forever with God. Finally, and this is where I'll finish. For those who have escaped hell's condemnation by taking the water of life from God, if you've repented of your sins before the Holy God and trusted and put your full faith in Christ's finished work on the cross and His resurrection, verse 7 is for you. It's a call to conquer. It's a call to persevere. We're on the battlefield of the first heaven and the first earth. And the devil and sin and death and wickedness are raging. But we're not alone. Our champion, Jesus Christ, has already secured the victory for us, and He is leading us step by step to realize that through this old world into the new. Brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in this evil day. Stand in the strength of God. Stand armed with His truth, His righteousness, His gospel, His faith, His salvation, His word. Stand shoulder to shoulder as a church, warriors for Christ against sin in each other's lives. Look out for those who are stumbling and hold them up with prayer, with encouragement, with God's promises. Follow the example of those around you whose faces are set towards heaven and whose lives already are exemplifying the beautiful character of our resurrected captain and champion. One day the fight will stop. The war will be over. Our weary hearts will feel weary for the last time. Our sin scars will show for the last time. Our painful experiences will hurt for the last time. And then, peace and joy and rest. And we will be in our real home with our Father. He will welcome us there. We will know the fullness of what we've only faintly felt so far, what it means to be the children of God. These next 3 weeks may be the last days I spend with many of you. I'm so grateful for these brief moments together that God has given us on this old earth. And I'm looking forward to our reunion in the new earth. I can't wait to see your faces there. How they're going to shine with the radiant glory of the face of God. How beautiful you're going to be, dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, changed into the spotless character of God. I'll hardly recognize you. You'll hardly recognize me. But when we meet in that glad reunion, we will finally be together, finally home, where God is. That day is coming soon. Press on, fellow pilgrims. Press on. As one hymn writer wrote, we meet to part, but we part to meet, where earthly labors are complete, to join in yet more blessed employ in an eternal world of joy. Let's pray. God, what a future You've created for us. What a future You will be. Oh, get us to that day, Lord. Help us every day until that day to walk together, persevering, conquering, looking forward in hope to the prize which You have won for us through the giving of Your Son, the prize of Yourself and presence with You. Lord, I pray You would rescue anyone destined this morning for hell from that destiny and give them the same future with You. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.